Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
So last week, we began our new series. Thank you, Neil. working through the five central declarations of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we focused on the first of these alones, or solas in the Latin, considering what it means to be saved by grace alone. Namely, to quote Paul, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, which literally means to choose out from among the rest in the Greek, us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, with which he has blessed us who belong to him, his people, the church. I am aware that this sermon caused some questions to be raised amongst you, God's people. And this isn't surprising to me at all. The doctrine of God's unconditional election is controversial today. It was controversial in the 4th and 5th century when Augustine and Pelagius and John Cassian were debating it, which is why I made reference to those men last week. And it was controversial when the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Rome, explicating this doctrine in more detail. And so today, I stand before you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it is my task to seek to explain what the Apostle Paul taught so that you may understand precisely what he means and why this is exceptionally good news for all of us who believe. As I said earlier, I would strongly encourage you to have a Bible handy this morning. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 9. Our text for this morning breaks down into five units, each of which builds upon the other. The first unit is verses 1 through 5, which if you'll allow me to entitle these units, I'm going to call The Problem. Unit 2 is verses 6 through 9, which is the solution, or part 1 of it. Verses 10 through 13 is part 2 of Paul's solution to the problem. Then we get to verses 14 through 18, which is the first objection to Paul's solution to the problem, and he then responds to that objection. And then in verses 19 through 29, we receive the second objection, and then Paul's response to the second objection. If you're making notes, I can give that to you later, but we will start because we have limited time. So unit 1, the problem, verses 1 through 5. The context of our text this morning is the end of Romans 8, which I hope we will all agree culminates with one of the most beautiful passages of assurance in all of the New Testament. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful promise of assurance to God's people, amen, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. So you'd think then that the next bit of Paul's letter as he's writing, you know, if you were to sit there and write this beautiful, amazing statement of God's assurance, you'd think the next statement would be a statement of praise or a statement of, you know, praise be to God for his goodness. I can't fathom this. We actually get there at the end of Romans 11, which is the end of the big macro unit we're looking at. But that's not Paul's response. Immediately following this beautiful passage of assurance, Paul finds himself not overjoyed by the grace and mercy of God, but grieving. And not just grieving, but in the midst of great sorrow with unceasing anguish in his heart. Verse 2 of chapter 9. Why does Paul feel this way? Well, Paul feels this way because as he looks around at the Roman church in his mind and all of his evangelistic efforts that he's doing, He is seeing that the gospel is succeeding amongst the Gentiles. Many, many, many Gentiles are being brought into the faith. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. But when he looks at his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, his, as he writes, kinsmen according to the flesh, so many of them are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and are therefore destined for judgment. Such is the depths of Paul's grief that even though he knows nothing can sever believers from Christ's love, having just given us this passage of assurance promising that nothing can sever us from Christ's love, Paul says that he would be willing to be anathematized, to be banished from Christ forever, if it would mean that his countrymen would be united to Christ. He would be willing to die for them, even though he knows that that's impossible. For he knows that he is not equal to the Lord Jesus and that his death would not save anyone. In saying this, Paul actually is retreading the footsteps of Moses, who in Exodus 32:32-33, was willing to be blotted from the book of life if it would mean that Israel would be forgiven for their idolatry. If you're not particularly familiar with the story of Exodus, Moses goes up Mount Sinai to speak with God and receive the Ten Commandments. He's up there for 40 days. The people of Israel start wondering what's happened to him, and so they turn to Aaron and say, "Aaron, here's all of our gold, make us a god that we might worship." And so they make a golden calf, an idol through which to worship Yahweh. Moses comes down, and God is very angry that his people in the course of 40 days have turned to idolatry. And it's in that context that Moses says, "Lord, forgive the people, and if not, then blot me from the book of life in their stead." With Moses, God does not blot Moses out of existence. He shows mercy. With the Apostle Paul, the Lord does not blot the Apostle Paul from existence either. Only one human could bring about the salvation of anyone, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. The failure, then, of the majority of the people of Israel to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah was not just emotively painful for Paul, because he's thinking about potential brothers and sisters, aunties and uncles, family members, countrymen, people who he served alongside within the temple from before he was converted, but it also raises significant theological questions that need addressing. After all, the people of Israel aren't just any people on the face of the earth. These are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. God chose Israel from among all the nations to be his people, not because they were numerous or powerful, but in accordance with his love. Because to them belongs the glory. They had seen the glory of the Lord in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud leading them. They had seen the Lord tear open the Red Sea that they could walk through. They had seen the Lord's glory fall upon the tabernacle and then later the temple. They had seen the Lord's glory upon Mount Sinai. It was to them who had received the covenants. God had made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "I will make you a great nation." They had received the covenant made with Moses, that is the law. And they had received the covenant made with David, that one of David's descendants would sit upon the throne and reign forever. They had received the law. They had received the worship. It was only the people of Israel who God had chosen to reveal himself to give the tabernacle, to then give the temple. It was only the people of Israel who were welcomed into God's presence in that way, and then God-fearers later on. And it was, and to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, God spoke to Abraham and said, "You're going to be mine. You're going to go from this land into this land." Between the sons of Abraham, God chose Isaac. We'll get there. And then God chose Jacob, not Esau. We'll get there too. So amongst God's people, God's choosing the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Lord Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul's grief is not just an emotive grief. It's a theological concern. Hang on. Many of my fellow countrymen who have received all of these promises of God, that, as John Piper succinctly puts it, Israel is the heir of promises from God which appear to guarantee the salvation of Israel. And yet, despite this, the vast majority of Paul's contemporaries had failed to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This begs the question. If, according to Paul's gospel, many individual Jews are facing eternal condemnation for not believing in Christ, does that not mean that God's promises are like withered flowers that have fallen to the ground? Or, in the words of chapter 9, verse 6, has the word of God failed? Has God made promises that he has not kept? Paul's answer to this question is an emphatic no. He firmly insists, as one scholar renders the verse, it is certainly not that God's word has failed. Paul's response is that the reason why the word of God has not failed is because God had never promised to save every individual physically descended from the nation of Israel. Instead, God's promise was to save those whom he had chosen from among physical Israel. For not all who are physically descended from Israel, Jacob, belong to the true Israel. Paul then supports this claim in verses 6 through 9 by reminding his readers of the example of Isaac and Ishmael. As a quick refresher, Abraham had 8 sons. "O many sons had father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you." You know, you might remember the little kid song. Ishmael, his firstborn, was born to him by Hagar when he and Sarah grew impatient waiting for God to fulfill his promise to provide a son. Then Abraham had Isaac, the child of the promise by Sarah, born at the appointed time given by the Lord as a fulfillment of his promise that God would provide a son and through him Abraham's offspring would be named. And then 6 further sons by Keturah. Now, although Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, God had promised before Isaac or Ishmael was born that Isaac would be the heir to and through whom God's covenant favor would be extended to the descendants of Abraham and then further on to the rest of the world. This is why Paul writes, "Through Isaac, not the others, shall your offspring be called." Now, in the ESV, it renders the word named, which is actually quite unhelpful. And the reason for that is that in the Greek, the word called here, the verb, implies that being a child of the promise depends entirely upon the calling of God. The reason why I say that is the word here that in your ESVs will read, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named," which is in verse 7. If you go to verse 30 of Romans 8, "and those whom God predestined, he also called," it's the same verb. Same verb. So those whom God has predestined, he has called to himself. Here, "through Isaac shall your offspring be called," has the sense of drawing, not just the sense of naming in the Greek. It's important to note here that Paul's use of the phrases children of the promise, which begins in verse 8, children of the promise are counted as offspring, and his use of the phrase children of God in verse 8, make it absolutely clear that Paul has salvation of individuals in view. There is another view that this text is talking about God assigning different nations to different roles or different groups of people to different roles. But Paul only ever uses the phrase children of God in regards to salvation. In Romans 8, 16, 17, and 21, in Ephesians 5, 1, and in Philippians 2, 15. And Paul only ever uses the phrase children of promise once further, and that's in Galatians 4, verse 28, where, interestingly enough, Paul uses Isaac as a type for all saved people. Paul writes, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." That's the only other time Paul uses the phrase. What he's saying is that we, like Isaac, have been chosen by God to be saved by him, to be his people, through whom the promise will be made clear to all. Paul clearly teaches that a person is designated a child of the promise through God's word of promise. If we look in verse 9, "for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." This is the Lord speaking to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, 1 through 15. Isaac did not become a child of promise by believing in the Lord. How could he? This promise was made before he was born. Nor by choosing to become one through his own volition once he had been born. Isaac did not separate himself out from Ishmael and his other 6 brothers. Rather, God acted to make it so. God did not declare in his promise in verse 9 that he would observe the birth of Isaac as a result of Abraham and Sarah choosing to try for another child, despite the fact that they were advanced in years and that Sarah was barren. Instead, God decided that he would intervene to cause Isaac to be born of Sarah, who by that time was far beyond childbearing age. We're told that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was a bit younger than that, but she was far beyond the natural age of childbirth. This is why Paul in Romans 4 talks about the Lord bringing from the dead that which could not be. Isaac could not be born by human means, and yet God brought him to life. Just as God chose to intervene to bring Isaac into the world, God chose to intervene and bring you to spiritual life too, is the implication. In verses 10 through 13, Paul continues defending and explaining his position by now pointing to the story of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau as another, perhaps even sharper example of how God takes the initiative in electing who will be the recipients of his grace, not in accordance with their merit nor any human criteria, but in accordance with his mercy and the counsel of his will. Now, the story of Rebekah is very short in the book of Genesis, and it's surprising that of all the stories that Paul could have tried to reference, this is the one he chooses. But within this short story, what we read, if we compare it to the story of Abraham and his sons, in the story of Abraham, Abraham has three women. Of those three women, he has eight sons. Of those eight sons, of three women, God chooses one. Here, in the story of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, there is one patriarch, Isaac, one woman, Rebekah, one act that produces two children, because these are twins within the womb, and God chooses one and does not choose the other. This is not then based upon parentage, racial descent, order of birth, or any other possible category. It is simply based upon God's sovereign choice. And Paul lays this out very clearly for us when he writes, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God chose Jacob and actively rejected Esau before they were born in accordance with his purposes. God's election of individuals unto salvation, Paul argues, derives solely from God's prior and sovereign decree. To quote from the book of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then down in verse 27 of that same chapter of Isaiah, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The rhetorical answer being, no one. Paul then explicitly states here that God's choice of whom he will save, of who the children of the promise are, is made before we are born, before the foundation of the world, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, that it is not based on anything bad or good that we do, but rather is wholly based upon the counsel of God's will, so as to bring glory to his name by proving that his word never fails, but stands forever. We can thus conclude at this point that God chooses who he will save, Jacob, and he chooses whom he will not, Esau. Jacob was not chosen because of works or because of faith in the moment or future. The text militates against both notions. He was chosen and Esau was rejected only because of the will of him who calls, the Lord. If this was true of Jacob, Paul teaches, then it is true of us too. God did not look down the corridors of time, see your righteousness, and then choose you to be his. He freely and sovereignly chose to adopt you. When parents choose to adopt a child, they're the ones with all the power and authority to do so. The child cannot force themselves to be adopted. This act of God was just as definite a plan as Christ's being delivered unto lawless men to be killed in your place, as the Apostle Peter records in his sermon in Acts 2, verses 23 through 26. The Lord has a definite plan and has been working it out from before the beginning of the world. This causes an objection to be raised in our text. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here, Paul raises one of the most common objections that gets raised today regarding the doctrine of unconditional election. One that has probably been on the tip of some of your tongues at some point this morning already, if not in the past. If God chooses who will believe and who be saved, and who will be left in their rebellion and thus lost, isn't that unjust on God's part? As a quick aside, I do want to note here that this objection would be nonsensical to raise if the Apostle Paul had in fact been teaching conditional election this entire time. No one ever objects if God ultimately leaves salvation up to the choice of human beings and honors their free will and lets them choose whether they will be saved or not, then he might be unjust. No one has ever raised that accusation. So the fact that Paul preempts this and the next objection that we will come to indicates that Paul in fact did believe in unconditional election, that we are saved by grace alone. In verse 15, Paul answers this objection by quoting the word of God to Moses, following Moses' request to see God's glory. Here, Yahweh reveals his glory to Moses. He tells him, you're going to hide in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you so you don't see my face. And God says, I am who I am, or it says, I am the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, or I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. To Moses, God was revealing something of his nature, for right after saying, I am who I am, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's attaching something else to his name here so that we can know something of the character and nature of our God. Namely, that in the same way that God is, absolutely, God is, he has no beginning, no end, he is, absolutely, and is without cause or constraint from anything outside of himself, so too is God freely merciful. Nothing constrains nor controls the mercy of God. We cannot earn it, we cannot beg it, we cannot make ourselves worthy of it, but equally neither can we make ourselves unworthy of it either. It is the Lord who freely chooses to show his mercy to whomever he desires to choose it, to show it to. It is controlled by nothing besides his perfect will. This is what Paul writes in verse 16. So then it, being our salvation, our being chosen by God, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Paul continues to defend God's ability to choose by also then defending God's ability to harden those whom he chooses not to show mercy to judicially. The example Paul uses is of Pharaoh, who ruled Egypt during the days of Moses. It's important for us to note here that God did not force Pharaoh to commit sin against him or his people. Pharaoh was already predisposed to do that because he was born according to the flesh. He was a slave to sin already, and so was doing what was right in his own eyes. God did not change Pharaoh from some sweet and compassionate king and then twist him to make him into a sinner inclined to heartlessness and arrogance. Read Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh already was a slave to sin, an idolater at heart, a rebel against God. God gave Pharaoh over to his sins, allowing his defiance to calcify his heart that God's ultimate purposes would come to fruition. The exodus of Israel from slavery and the demonstration of his power so that the name of God would be glorified in all the earth. After all, it is because of the exodus in some ways that you and I are here this morning. This matches exactly the description of God's wrath towards sin that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There we are told that the result of man's lawlessness is that God hands us over to our sin. That he allows us to endure, to perhaps briefly enjoy, and to experience the results of our sin. That we dive deeper and deeper into godlessness if God does not intervene. He gives us over to depraved thinking, to depraved minds, and therefore we commit depraved actions because that's what we think we actually desire. It's important here to note, then, that when God chooses to show grace to some, He intervenes in their lives. He reaches into the darkness, pulls them out into the light, and rescues them. God does not have to act in the life of Pharaoh to make him a sinner. He by default is. He was born into sin, lived in sin, loved his sin, and died an unrepentant sinner. The Bible does not teach something called equal ultimacy, that God causes some to be saved and causes some to sin. The default position of the human race post-Adam is that we are slaves to sin, that we're born into sin, as David says, that we are desperately sick, dead in our sins, in need of a Savior. So let us not come away from this morning thinking that God made Pharaoh sin in the first place. God simply allowed Pharaoh to receive the consequences of his own actions. As Augustine says, if we stand, we stand by God. If we fall of ourselves. Paul concludes then that God mercies whomever he wills, hardens whomever he wills, in order to realize his glorious purposes. Chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul then raises the second and related most common objection to unconditional election. Well, then who can resist God's will? If it's all up to God, doesn't that make us robots, as some have said today? Or puppets might be a more contextually accurate term. How does Paul respond to this question? He responds in a way that will probably set some people's teeth on edge, particularly if you were the one asking the question for the first time and didn't have the text in front of you. Because Paul responds essentially in the same way that the Lord responds to Job. When Job comes to the Lord and says, I have a complaint before you, you've treated me unjustly. God tells Job off for asking such a question. And the Apostle Paul writes, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul emphatically states that we have no right to make this objection against the Lord. Now, Paul isn't saying that it's wrong to humbly ask questions of why God did this or that here or throughout history. What Paul is rebuking is the prideful attitude of some who think that God should not do this, who think that God does not have the right to choose some to save and to choose others not to save. He's rebuking those who are proud and who rashly conclude that God doesn't do this because they haven't understood what God has revealed previously and what God is now revealing through the apostles. If God is God, Paul argues, then he has the sovereign right and ability to choose who will believe, who will not believe, and to hold people accountable for not believing because they are living in rebellion and sin. In verse 21, we're told that everybody is by nature part of the same lump of clay. Here, Paul is using the description of a potter and clay, taking an image from the prophet Isaiah and elsewhere to try and help us grasp this. What Paul writes is that God takes sovereignly some of the clay from this sinful lump and chooses to give them faith, save them, and make them into objects of mercy. And that he also chooses to not take the rest of the lump and instead leave it or make it into objects of wrath. Why does God do this? What possible reason could God have to do this is a legitimate question. Well, verses 22 through 24 give us the answer. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? Us. Verses 22 through 24 show us that God does this, that God from the sinful lump of humanity chooses to take some, show them mercy and make them his children, and chooses to make the rest into objects of wrath. Does this to reveal his wrath against sin, because he desires to reveal that wrath, and because he desires to make known the riches of his glory, of his mercy, to the vessels of mercy, to us, Christians, who he has saved and fashioned from the sinful lump we once belonged to as well, and would still belong to if it were not for the grace of God. In other words, God desires to show the fullness of both his wrath and grace to his people, that they might understand the fullness of his wrath and grace and praise him for the fullness of his mercy. And to do this, he freely chooses to make vessels of wrath, the non-elect. They sin, and God hardens them judicially, and then they will experience the fullness of God's wrath at the end of days. And he also makes vessels of mercy. He rescues them from the sinful lump, fashions them into new creations, gives them new hearts, and calls them to be a part of his people. Thus, God is just in both cases. Now, you're probably sat there thinking, how on earth is this good news? I've just been told that God chooses, not me. What does that mean for free will? What does that mean for my loved one who doesn't yet know Jesus? These are good questions, and ones that I'm very, very happy to explore with you. But the task for this morning was to help us understand that we're saved by grace alone. And if we honestly read the text in front of us, we see that we are saved by God's unmerited, unconditional choosing, and that it is part of God's very nature that he has the right to unconditionally choose. This is good news because it means for those of us in the room who are wondering whether we've ever sinned too much for God to love us, the answer is an emphatic no. No sin is too great to render you non-elect, to break you from God's choice, and no sin renders you unelectable. If you in this room are sat there thinking, I am too dirty, I've rebelled for too long, I've done too much, God could never forgive me for all of my mess-ups and mistakes, then that is a lie of the enemy, and it is not the truth. The truth is this, that all who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that the Father raised him from the dead shall be saved. And so, potential brother or sister, if you're sat in this room or watching online thinking I've done too much to be saved, repent. Confess your need for saving to the Lord and he shall save you. Receive his unmerited grace. This is also good news, secondly, because this doctrine means that God is worthy of all the praise. We as Christians cannot look around and say, well done, brother, well done, sister, for choosing God. That was the best decision you ever made. Look at all that God has given you. Wasn't that a good business transaction? God has blessed you with a family, with a church community, with all that you've ever needed. Wow, that was the best choice you ever made, wasn't it? No. God deserves all the praise for the fact that you are here this morning, for the fact that you have breath in your lungs, for the fact that you have access to his word, for the fact that you have been called to be part of a family that stretches out the entirety of time belonging to him. He called you whilst you were dead in sin, brought you to life to make you one of his, because he chose to show mercy to you. If that doesn't spark gratitude in your heart, then perhaps you need to go and get your ears cleaned. You didn't deserve God choosing you. In fact, you deserved quite the opposite. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, chose you to be his. He dusted you off, he made you clean, and said, you are my child whom I love. Get to know me and follow me. What a beautiful thing. And finally, this is good news, because it means that we can actually trust and rest in the assurance of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For we can indeed be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God, from before the beginning of all things, decreed that we would not be separated from him. God does not change his mind. He said from before he made anything, I'm one day going to make that person, and they're going to be mine. And they're going to spend eternity in my presence, knowing my love and mercy. We can trust the promises of assurance in the scriptures because they're not based upon anything that we do, but upon the character of our God. Finally, then, before I turn to conclude, I want to ask a quick question. As you read Romans chapter 9 with me, and as you go home, and I'm sure dig through it deeper, does your doctrine of election sound like Paul's? Or does it sound like the theology of the objector? You see, this text offers us, God's people, a rare opportunity to test our theological positions on the issue. It's not often that common objections to biblical doctrine get explicitly raised in Scripture, let alone answered by an inspired apostle. So don't let this rare gift go to waste. Test yourself and your doctrine. Because if you've never been accused of making God unjust or of making man a robot in accordance with the doctrine of election, then you're perhaps not preaching election the very way that Paul did.